Some time ago, a couple of years ago, I was down near Clacton. And while I was there, I was interested to hear of the story of a man named Ernest Lough, who some of you may have heard of. He was a man with the Brethren, and a man that God used to raise up several old people's homes in around that area. And I picked up a book which was telling of his life, and there was an aspect in it which really thrilled me. He worked originally as a young man of about 18 at a large manor house and was just a general help about the place. And he had no real contact with Christianity. He'd been to Sunday school a couple of times, but, and it was unusual for his day, I suppose, because this is about 100 years ago now, he just didn't know anything at all about God, other than what he'd picked up from his mother and just a little bit from Sunday school. And when he went to work at this large manor house, one of the coachmen there was a true believer and witnessed to this lad, Ernest Lough, and told him of his need. And one day, when Ernest Lough had got the day off, he was walking along a country road and just felt impressed in his heart that if he would really seek God, that God would meet him. And he turned off the road and went through a cornfield into a little wood and began to pray. And as he prayed, he says he knew that God had met him. He didn't even know what he was asking for properly, but he knew that God had met him. And he says that when he came back onto the road, he knew that it was a different man to the one that had gone through the cornfield in the opposite direction. Now that's thrilling in itself, but this was the part that thrilled me more. He ran all the way home, and when he got home, he called to his mother, "Is there a Bible in the house?" And his mother said, "What on earth do you want a Bible for?" And he said, "I want to find out what happened to me." Now that's one of the reasons that God has given us a Bible. Not just so that it should be a goal that we reach out for, but so that we can begin to understand what happened to us. When a person is born again of God's Spirit, it's a miracle which is beyond our comprehension. And just as a child doesn't need any knowledge to come into the world, so you hardly need any knowledge at all to be truly born again of God. But if you're going to grow up, you'll need some understanding. That's why God has given us our mind. Our mind isn't the tool that God uses just to give us revelation. God reveals himself to our hearts, to our spirits, but he's given us our mind so that we can enter with him in a measure into a certain degree of understanding in what God is doing in us. And it's a very wonderful thing, and that's why God wants us to understand. Now, I was preaching last night about regeneration, and this morning what I want to do is to look at Paul's letter to the Romans and to try and find out more about what has happened to a person when they're truly born again from that letter. Let's begin by not going to Paul, but by Peter, the first letter to Peter. Because what I'm going to do is I'm going to try and explain what happens when a person is truly born again more by contrast than by anything else. 1 Peter and the first chapter. Begin to read at verse 8. And it's speaking of Jesus Christ, and it says, "Whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom..." "In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the goal," that's what the word end means in that context, "the goal of your faith, even the salvation of your soul, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom, that's the prophets, it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Can you see there that Peter, referring to the Old Testament prophets, is saying that when they had prophesied, their prophecies were right beyond their comprehension. They couldn't understand the import of the things that they were saying. But being diligent men, they sought God. They wanted to understand. They sensed that there were depths to the things that they were saying that they didn't understand. And they sought God, and the answer that they got was this, was that they were not speaking to their own generation or to themselves, but that they were speaking, as it says here in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you. So the prophets were speaking of something that was coming, something that wasn't in existence in their day, but was going to come. In fact, you see there in the 10th verse, it says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now, God has always operated in grace. If you want to know a simple definition for grace, there's one that makes an acrostic of the word, and it's simply this: God's riches at Christ's expense. That's really what grace is. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. And right the way through time, God has been dealing really in grace. Even when he gave the law, he gave the law in grace. We mustn't misunderstand the purposes in which God was dealing. But God gives different grace in different situations. The old Puritans used to say that God will only give dying grace in the dying hour. If you read things like Vanier or Richard von Brandt and the things that the Christians go through in communist countries, it may be that your heart fails you and you think, well, I could just never go through that kind of a thing. Well, the reason that you feel that way is because you're not in that kind of situation. And God doesn't give you grace on account so that you can store it up until you need it. He gives you grace as you need it. It's a wonderful thing he does. He knows how daft we are. What had happened is that we just simply rely on the God of yesterday rather than the God of today. That's what had happened. So God arranges it so that as we come into situations of need, that's when he gives the grace. Do you remember it says in Hebrews that we're to come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help when? That's right. In time of need. That's when you get the grace to help, not until. That's why it's absolutely fruitless to be worrying about tomorrow and fretting about the day after that and wondering whether you'll manage this or manage the other, because you just don't have the grace. And what you're trying to do is embrace it in your own energies of your own nature. We have to wait until it comes, and then God gives us the grace. But when the apostle was speaking of grace here, he wasn't just speaking of kind of an occasional grace which comes at a specific moment in time of need, but of a different kind of grace. Because the Old Testament and the New Testament are very different. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant are quite distinct. People often don't make a distinction between them, and that's one of the reasons why people's experience is so often defective. It's not what God wants them to have, because they've never fully appreciated what God does want them to have. Now, what I want us to do is to go into Romans and to do a little study through three chapters in Romans. I'm not going to go through all of the three, but just to ask and answer some questions. I said I thought we'd understand it best if we contrasted it. And in chapter 4 of Romans, Paul asks a question. And this is the question that he asks. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? What shall we say then that Abraham has found? What was Abraham's experience of God? Now, this isn't just an idle question, because until we appreciate what Abraham's relationship with God was, and then understand that the covenant that God has opened up to us now is a better covenant, based upon better promises, with a better mediator, with a better hope, we're never fully going to appreciate what God wants to do for us. Because Abraham's experience of God was a very full one. When we look back into the Old Testament, we don't need to minimize their experience in order to maximize ours. There's a little phrase when it speaks in the Old Testament of the Queen of Sheba visiting Solomon. And it says that when she saw the way in which Solomon's household was set out, when she saw the, as it says, the apparel of his servants and the sitting of his servants and the causeway in which he went up to the house of God, it says there was no more spirit in her. She was used to extravagance and wealth, but she'd never seen anything at all like what she saw in Solomon's house. Now, what I want to say is this. The Queen of Sheba noticed two things in particular. She noticed the apparel of the servants. Now, in ancient times, the pattern was that the servants were always clad in very drab clothes, in the same way that you always put black velvet behind diamonds, the idea being that it adds to the luster, and that by contrast, you see how wonderful Solomon was arrayed in all his robes, because his servants would have been arrayed in drab robes. But Solomon's servants weren't. His servants were gloriously arrayed, because he didn't need to make a false contrast. He didn't need to make them look drab in order to make himself look glorious. It also talks about the sitting of the servants. Servants don't usually sit, but Solomon's servants were allowed to sit. He didn't have to stand on false privilege or esteem. He was so glorious in his own person and his own character that everybody else could be glorious as well, and yet it didn't detract from Solomon's glory. Now, the Old Testament was glorious. It tells us so. It tells us so in Hebrews. It says that it was glorious. It tells us so in 2 Corinthians. It says that it was glorious. That Old Covenant was glorious. It was wonderful. So first of all, I'm going to exalt the Old Covenant, and then tell you why the new covenant is even better. Now let's try and see what it was that Abraham found, because Paul answers the question as we go on. In verse 2 he says, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, even as David." I'll just pause there, because it brings in another truth. The kind of experience that was open to Abraham was the kind of experience that was open to David. Abraham and David had the same kind of possibilities in their relationship with God. And then what happens is that Paul goes on to talk about, well, the blessedness that David had. "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness apart from works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now, I want to talk about justification by faith to begin with. That's a Bible phrase, but it's as well that we understand it. Don't be frightened by it. It's a very wonderful phrase. And if we were just stop and meditate on some of the things that we say, we wouldn't need the preachers, but we'd just be able to feed on the words that we speak. There's such glorious words we use. We talk about salvation. We talk about redemption. We talk about regeneration. And we talk about justification and all God's purposes for us. And they're glorious. They'll fill your heart over and over again if you'll just consider these things. Now, what does the Bible mean by justification by faith? Well, it means this, basically. That God has ordained it that if a man takes God at his word, if he believes that word that God speaks to him, God accounts that man's faith to that man's account as righteousness. It's impossible for men to achieve righteousness by their own works. This was the folly of Israel. All that they did was they redoubled their efforts every time they failed, not realizing that the faith, that the righteousness that they were seeking, didn't come by men's efforts. In fact, the prophet Isaiah told Israel, he said, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Not your good deeds, not your bad deeds, not the things that you've done wrong. Your righteousnesses, he said, are as filthy rags. There's not one of us that can really present to God anything which is of any worth. We're spoiled, and all the things that we do are spoiled as well. And because our motives are always mixed and are never pure, there's not a one of us who ever seeks God for anything other than a selfish reason. That's why Paul says in this letter to Romans, he says, there's none that seeketh God. No, not one. I didn't seek God. Neither did any of you. We sought salvation, we sought blessing, we sought forgiveness, we sought escape from hell, we sought all kinds of things. But men are so foolish that if they could have had those things without God, they would have probably chosen that way. But God is so wonderful that those who come to him, no matter what the reason, he doesn't turn them away, but leads them on and draws them on. So don't feel guilty if you came to Jesus Christ initially, very conscious of your own need, with your hands out, wanting to receive something.
Praise God.
He'll take you on farther than that, but that's the way we all come to begin with. Because we have nothing to offer. Absolutely nothing at all. But God ordained a way right from the very beginning that if a man believed the word that God spoke to him, God put that man's faith to that man's account as righteousness. You imagine your own name over an account. And in that account there's a terrific backlog, a terrific overdraft, because of your indebtedness to God. And there's no way at all that you can cancel off the backlog, the overdraft. It's just as though you were to run up a terrific account with the butcher or the baker or something, and then go down to him and say, well, from now on I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I will never have a piece of meat or a piece of bread that I don't pay for. And he would say, well, that's very good, I'm glad to hear it, but what about the debt? And the trouble with men is that we have no means of repaying the debt. We have no means of altering what's already gone before. But God has a means of altering it. And this is what God has ordained, that if a man believes God, takes God at his word, sides with God, to use John's language, sets his seal to it that God is true, says amen in the depths of his heart to the thing that God speaks to him, God credits that man's account with righteousness because he's believed. That's wonderful. It ought to tell us how much God wants every single one of us to have a real relationship with him. That he's made it so easy. He's made it so that a child can do it. So that all we need to do is to take God at his word. This is what the writer of the Hebrews says. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And that's how we begin. We come believing that God is, and that as we seek him, we shall find him, and that he'll meet our needs. Now let's go through what happened when a person was justified by faith. That's what that phrase means, justified by faith. God reckons the man righteous, declares him to be righteous on account of his faith. Now let's break it down and see how it all works out, because it's broken down for us here with what Paul is saying about David. Verse 6, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth or reckons righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. Now that's where we start. That's where we all need to start. That's where Abraham started. When a man believes God, when he takes God at his word, God is prepared to forgive him his sins. That's what Abraham knew. Abraham knew what it was to have his sins forgiven. But there are lots and lots of folks who don't even know what it is to have their sins forgiven yet. Oh. I'll tell you how we begin. We must begin, first of all, by recognizing our sin and by recognizing God's willingness to forgive us if we confess our sin. If we turn from it, expose it, acknowledge it, and come to God, God will forgive us our sin. But we have to acknowledge it as sin, because sin can be forgiven, not never excused. So don't come to God and say, oh well, there were mitigating circumstances. She hit me first, or he did that first, or I grew up in the kind of family where that was the normal kind of behavior. Because what you're doing then is you're not asking for forgiveness. You're asking that someone should understand poor little you and the problems that you have. Now, sin, when we recognize it, we come to God and God forgives us. Not for any other reason other than that he loves us. And while that sin remains and while we are conscious of it, we can never have an unclouded relationship with God. It'll always keep getting in the way. We'll always be conscious of it. We'll always have a bad conscience. We'll be going to do this or wanting to serve God in this way, and then suddenly the thought will come again of our sin, and it'll spoil everything that God wants us to know. So God has ordained a way whereby sins could be forgiven, and Abraham knew what it was to have his sins forgiven, and so did David, and he had cause to know. He was an Oriental despot, like many others were. And it would have been very easy, after David had stolen another man's wife and had him put to death, to have just said to the prophet who came, well, we'll put you in the dungeons as well. I'm answerable to no man. I'm the king. I can please myself. But David wasn't that kind of man. He acknowledged his sin. He said it was ever before him. He said, against thee, O God, and thee alone have I sinned. And he was conscious as to what he'd done. Because he was conscious of that, he sought forgiveness. And found it. He found it. God forgave him. David was an ordinary man. The scripture tells us that he had a heart like God. But when you see the kind of thing that David did, you begin to wonder what on earth could God have meant when he said that David had a heart like his. But I'll tell you, it comes out indirectly in a testimony that David gave. You know the story of David well enough. You know how he wanted to have a go at Goliath. And when Saul, the present king, said that David couldn't do it because he was just a lad, David just simply testified to God's faithfulness to him. And he said, there was a time, he said, when your servant was just a keeper of the sheep, and a bear and a lion took a lamb out of the flock, and I went straight after it, and I took it by the beard, and I slew it. And I delivered the lamb out of the jaws of the lion and out of the bear. Now you know why God said David had a heart like mine. Well, that's exactly what God was like. When you were in the jaws of the lion, he went right into the jaws of death, took it by the beard and smote it to deliver you. Not fearing the consequences, going right in. Such was his love for his flock. Such was his concern for these that had been committed to him, that he went right through without any thought of what it meant to himself. And in the midst of all that, God said, this man's got a heart like mine. This is the man to be the king of Israel. And usually David behaved like that. Only on one occasion when he had behaved differently, that's when everybody else was out at war and David had stayed at home. And as a consequence, he fell into sin. But God forgave him. God forgave him and gave him a new start. Forgiveness is a very wonderful thing, and when we see the glories of the new covenant, we must never forget the glories of the old covenant, because the glories of the new include, don't cancel out, but include the glories of the old. It's just like a little rock pool. You know, the tide has gone out, and there's the pool left, and it has in it some seawater, and it has in it one or two different kinds of life, and it's just a little pool, a little rock pool. Now, when the tide comes in, what happens is that the one is overwhelmed by the greater. It's not that it doesn't exist anymore, it's just been absolutely engulfed with all the fullness of that that's come in. Now, in the Old Covenant, there was forgiveness. Now, we may not talk about forgiveness as often under the New Covenant, but it's there too. And we need to know it's there, but it's engulfed, it's swallowed up in all the fullness of the new relationship that God has made possible through the gift of His Spirit. But we need to know that our sins can be forgiven. That's why John wrote his letter, one of the reasons. He said, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He then went on to say, my little children, these things have I written unto you, that ye sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. God has made provision for us, and He made provision for Abraham, and for David, and for all those men of the Old Testament that you look back to fondly, and you look at their faith, and you see the way in which they believed God. They had a real relationship with God, and it was based upon forgiveness of sins. Now, let's go on to see what it says further on in verse 7. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. This takes us into a picture which is used constantly in the Old Testament. You see, sin also defiles, it stains, it spoils, and makes it so that it's no longer fit that we should enter into the presence of God. We wouldn't dare enter into the presence of God with all the evidence of our sins still upon us. That's the truth, that's the picture. But God ordained something which is known as atonement. Now, atonement simply means a covering. When I was at Bible college, we spent lots and lots of lectures on about the doctrine of the atonement in the New Testament. And it wasn't until I left Bible college that I discovered that there isn't a doctrine of the atonement in the New Testament. The word atonement doesn't even appear in the New Testament. It appears in your authorized version, but it's a mistranslation. Atonement is an Old Testament truth, but it's an Old Testament truth which has, well, it has its counterpart in a different way in the New Testament. Sins in the Old Testament were covered. They were covered as a consequence, usually, of something having died, of blood being shed, and it speaks of substitution. It speaks of the fact that something had to die in order for it to be possible for men with their sins still upon them to have any kind of relationship with God. You'll remember when it started off, when Adam and Eve sinned, and they made themselves a covering of fig leaves. But God made them a covering and coats of skins. Yes. Do you realize that that means that the first blood that was shed upon the earth was shed by God? Not by men. But was shed by God in order that men's nakedness, because of their sin, should no longer be exposed, but be covered. And right there, right at the very beginning, you've got the idea and the truth of atonement, of covering. The Hebrew word is kafar. In fact, you ladies may have heard and know the word kaftan. Now, a kaftan is kind of a Persian word, but a kaftan is a garment which covers basically everything. If it's got a hood on it, you can't even see the face. Now, that's a kaftan. And kafar, kaftar, is the Hebrew word which means cover. Absolutely. Cover. The sin was still there, but it was covered. So the man could now have a relationship with God. He was forgiven, And that made it so that he knew that he could approach God without fear. He was also covered. That meant he knew that he could approach God in a fit way, not his own fitness, not his own worthiness, but because something else had died in his stead. Something else had paid the price so that he could approach God now covered. So David knew the blessedness of sin covered. We couldn't have a relationship with God if it wasn't for the fact, in Old Testament terms, that our sin was covered. Then it goes on to say this. Blessed is the man, verse 8, to whom the Lord will not reckon sin. Now that's the negative aspect of what I've just been saying. God puts his own righteousness, because of our faith, to our account, and refuses to record our sin. Refuses to keep an account of it. Now that's wonderful. David knew it. That's why you find such soaring praise and gladness and joy in his songs. Abraham knew it. Moses knew it. Every man who believed God and who took God at his word knew these aspects of justification by faith. Justification by faith isn't a New Testament doctrine. It's Old Testament. It's before any covenant came into existence between God and Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him for righteousness. There's a couple of chapters after that that God entered into a covenant with him. But he believed God. And if you want to turn just very briefly to Hebrews chapter 11, you'll find a whole list of people who, because of their faith, were accepted with God. Not because of their righteousness, because of their worthiness, but because of their faith, because they took God at his word. Chapter 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Then he begins a list of different individuals who believed God. And it says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. He had that witness spoken into his heart, that his sacrifice was acceptable to God. Acceptable because he brought it in faith. Because he wasn't trusting in his own righteousness, in his own ability, in his own worthiness, but he was relying in the fact that God had spoken something and he was taking God at his word. And because of that, Abel is known as one of the righteous men. Righteous Abel. The man who believed God and was justified by faith. He knew what it was to know forgiveness of sins. To know that his sins were covered so that he could approach God without fear. To know that God wasn't keeping a tally of all his wrongdoing. That's why he could approach God without fear. Goes on in verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. If I had written the Bible, I wouldn't have written that. And I don't suppose anybody else would either. We would probably have said, without love it's impossible to please God, or without caring for one another, or without something else. But the scripture says, without faith. Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Can you see that Enoch then, according to those few verses, pleased God? Not by his life, by his righteousness, but by his faith. He took God at his word, and as a consequence walked with God. His sins were forgiven. They were covered. They were not kept an account of. So he could walk with God in unhindered fellowship. He walked with God, as one little girl was once recorded as saying. He used to walk with God often, and one day he walked so long with God that God said, it's closer to come to my home now than to go home. So you come with me. Well, maybe it was something like that. But Enoch walked with God and never saw death. One of the two men in the Old Testament who never died. The other one gives us a good example of unanswered prayer. There's a time when Elijah prayed that he might die because he was just like his father. God never answered that prayer. He never died. He went up to heaven by a whirlwind. You read about it. Verse 7 then. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. You see, a righteousness which is by faith, not by work, not by effort, not by being tremendously intense and by, to use Tony's word of last night, sweating at it, working hard to achieve something to God, but believing. Believing. When Paul, I could go on to this whole thing, and you'd find that this is a list of people who believe God, and who as a consequence were justified by faith, and had a real relationship with God, following on from it. When Paul was speaking in chapter 4, and explaining what it was exactly that Abraham had found, this justification by faith, he says this in verse 5, and this needs to settle deep down into our hearts to give us a real foundation in our approach to God. Verse 5 of Romans chapter 4. Well, I better read from verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. God justifies or declares righteous the ungodly. Not the goody-goodies, not those who are trying to be saints, but those who are conscious of their own ungodliness. Those who come absolutely aware that they have, as it says in the hymn, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. With nothing at all to bring, nothing at all. God declares the ungodly righteous because of his faith. Abraham knew it. David knew it. Moses knew it. All the great saints of God in the Old Covenant knew it. It was wonderful. It's the only explanation to the relationship with God that they had, that they knew that God had made a provision for their sins. But it was only a temporary provision, because God had something much more wonderful in his heart. And these things were being kept until another day should be all to bring, nothing at all. God declares the ungodly righteous because of his faith. Abraham knew it. David knew it. Moses knew it. All the great saints of God in the Old Covenant knew it. It was wonderful. It's the only explanation to the relationship with God that they had, that they knew that God had made a provision for their sins. But it was only a temporary provision, because God had something much more wonderful in his heart. And these things were being kept until another day should come. We were singing last night, this is the day that the Lord hath made, and one of the verses that was added to it was, this is the day that the Spirit came. Right the way through the Old Testament, you'll find there are constant references to the day that's coming. There's a coming day. All the Old Testament prophets were looking forward to a day that was coming. They were conscious that it wasn't their day. It was a distant day, but it was coming. Just look, for example, at Isaiah chapter 12. It is a nice short chapter. Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12, and in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry aloud and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. But it was that day. Most of the Old Testament prophets spoke of that day. Joel spoke of that day of the Lord. And Peter took up the words of Joel on the day of Pentecost and said, This is that. This is that that was spoken of by the prophet Joel. This is that day. Jesus spoke of that day as well. He said, In that day you'll know that I am in you, and you're in me, and I'm in the Father. In that day, in a coming day, in that day you'll ask, and your prayer will be answered. In that day, he was speaking of a day that was yet to come, just as all the prophets were. Abraham saw that day, and was glad, but never fully entered into all the joys of it. That's why Jesus said they'd long to see that day. And had not seen it. Peter says the angel desire to look into these things. That's a solemn thing. Even the angelic host would love to enter into all the joy of that day. But that day is this day. This is that. It began on the day of Pentecost. Before it could begin, Jesus had to take away all sin. He had to take away all the obstacles. Do you recall that on one occasion he said that he had a baptism, he'd come to cast fire upon the earth, he said. He said, and I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it be accomplished. He was held in, he was restricted, if you want to use the word, although it's not completely accurate. He was almost frustrated. There were things that he wanted to do, but was unable to do until he himself had been baptized. And the baptism that he was speaking of was his death. Baptism means entry into an absolute identification with. That's what happens when something is baptized. In the old Greeks used the word baptism for dyeing, the kind of dyeing when you dye cloth. If you were to take a white handkerchief and plunge it into a purple dye, you would have said to have baptized it. And when it came out, who would be the man who could separate the handkerchief from the purple? And that's what happens when a person is baptized into Jesus Christ, absolutely saturated through every warp and weave of his life, absolutely sodden with the life of God's Spirit, leaking with it at every step. That's baptism. That's what happens. Have you never seen someone baptized? They come out all awash and they drip with every step they take. Well, that's what happens when someone is baptized. But before that glorious baptism could be effected, Jesus had to be baptized into our death. Had to lie in the tomb with body broken, not the bones, but, well, the scripture says that his face was more marred than the face of a man in Isaiah 52. Hardly recognizable. It says in Psalm 22 that all his bones were out of joint. Just a wreckage of a man that was put inside there. You see, he was identifying with us, with we Lazaruses. He was identifying with us, absolutely. Closed in, no way out. And it was the power of God that raised him from the dead and set him up at his own right hand in the glory. And because he'd gone through that baptism and taken away sin, he took sin into his own body, it says in Peter. He bore our sins in his body. Not just on his body, but in his body. They became one with him. Don't ask me how it happened. I don't understand it. And neither does anybody else. But in the mysteries of the Spirit, Jesus became one with our sins. Paul says it like this. He says, he became sin. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He became one with our sin and suffered in his own body all the consequences and the penalty for our sin and bore it away from God and buried it and finished with it. God's anger against sin is spent. It's all poured out. I think it was Spurgeon who said that it was as though God had at last unsheathed the great glittering sword of his vengeance against sin and then sheathed it once and forever in the body of his own son. That's what happened upon the cross. That's why he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's why he suffered separation from his Father so that you and I could experience reconciliation with the Father through the Son. He did it all. He was baptized into our death so that we could be baptized into his death and through and into his life. But Jesus died to take away all our impediments, all the obstacles, all the things that prevented men and women becoming what God had always wanted them to be. That is, the habitation of God in the Spirit. When God made man, he made him as a vessel able, capable of containing the eternal God. That's why man is such an amazing creature. He's fallen, he's sinful, but he's still wonderful. When you imagine and think of the things that men can do now, one of my daughters bought herself a scientific calculator some time ago, and I had a great time playing about with it. And I just sort of sat and marveled at the mind that could have thought up that thing and produced all the circuitry. And then I kind of turned to worship as I realized that there was a mind behind the mind. God who made man, made him capable of amazing things, put tremendous powers into him, and made him capable of containing God. But instead of becoming a habitation for God, man became a ruin, haunted by another spirit, indwelt by someone else who drove him to worse and worse excesses of wickedness and violence. Nothing at all like what God had intended him to be. When the body of Jesus was put in the tomb, it was a perfect representation of what we are in our spirits. Broken wreckage. Useless for anything at all as regards God's purposes. But Jesus took our place. He took our place so that through him we could come to God. Let me take exception to a hymn that we sang last night. You already altered it once because of your doctrinal preferences. You really need to alter it again. You know we were singing, there is no more veil. That's not true. There is a veil. It's a torn veil. And the only way to God is through it. There is no other way to God but through that torn veil. and we enter within the veil. There's a veil still, but it's no barrier anymore. It's a way through. The veil of his own flesh, the veil of his own identification with our sin and our lostness, and there's a way through so that men can approach to God. Now, why did Jesus take away sin? Why did he die upon the cross? Well, we're good evangelicals, we'd all say he died to take away sin. Well, why did he die to take away sin? That wasn't an end in itself. He died to take away sin so that God's Spirit could come and dwell inside men and women. That's why he died, to take away sin. He died to remove all the obstacles, all man's rebellion, his allegiance with the devil. Because we're allied to the devil before we're brought back and renewed in God. We're filled with all kinds of wicked things. And it's the mercy of God often that we don't see just how bad we are until afterwards. It's only afterwards. You read Ezekiel chapter 36. It's only after you've got a new heart that you fully recognize the consequences of what you were like before.
Yeah, that's right.
It's only afterwards. It's the mercy of God. We couldn't bear it. It'd be a hell on earth if we realized what we were like. But God in his mercy gives us just enough vision so that we turn to him. Now Jesus died to take away sin so that the Spirit could come. Because that was the day that the Old Testament was speaking of. The day of uttermost salvation. The day of joy, when men would draw water with joy out of the wells of salvation. Notice it says wells. Not well, but well. Each one of us is supposed to be a well.
Hallelujah.
Each one of us, with our own spring of life forging up through the center, springing up into eternal life, the life that Jesus has put in us. He said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and from his innermost being will flow rivers. Not rivers, not a river, not a stream, but rivers, an abounding flowing of newness of life. That's only possible in the new covenant. Abraham never knew that. David never knew it. They knew a joy in God, but they never knew that. They never knew it because it couldn't be until Jesus had gone through his baptism into our death. Then he could do the thing without being straitened any longer and pour out his Spirit. That's why when he ascended on high, having put away sin once by the offering of himself, the scripture says that he received from the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. And Peter said to the people in Jerusalem, and he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. All right, well, let's go back to Romans and see how Paul contrasts it now. As we approach God, we come believing. We come believing that God has made provision for us, that he's willing to forgive us and to cover us and not to reckon our sins so that we can have our initial approach to God. And then look at what it says in chapter 5, and I'll read it with a certain inflection so that you can see what I'm getting at. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Paul is contrasting the grace of the new covenant, the grace in which we stand, with the grace which was ministered to Abraham and David and all those saints of the old covenant. Their grace was precious and their experience glorious. How much more glorious this grace, wherein we stand. It's all new. This is the pivot, really, of all that Paul is saying in Romans. The old was glorious, but now the new has come. And notice what he says right at the very beginning of it, by whom, verse 2, also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Here's a reference that all good evangelicals know, Romans 3 and verse 23. It says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That man's tragedy, his sin is bad enough, but his tragedy is that he's fallen short of the glory that God intended for him. God intended man to be indwelt with all the power of God's Spirit. You remember when the Spirit of God, when God came into the temple and into the tabernacle in days of old, the glory of God came. People couldn't minister because the presence of God was so obvious, so manifest. Now God intended that for each man and woman. And the tragedy is, as Paul recounted in Romans 3 and verse 23, not just that man sinned, but that in sinning he forfeited his glorious destiny that God intended for him. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the tragedy. But now look what Paul says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The thing that we had no hope for, and the scripture says that we are without God and without Christ and without hope in the world originally. But now God has restored this hope of glory, this hope of being perfectly conformed into the image of God's Son. That's the hope. And Paul then goes on to say, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Can you see in verse 5, Paul takes up again the theme of hope. We left hope in the end of verse 2, and we take it up again in verse 5. So I'll miss out verse 3 and 4 and just press on with hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. Paul is saying that the kind of hope that he had was a hope that didn't need to blush. He didn't need to be embarrassed by it. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. He wasn't ashamed of his hope. Now if you said to Paul, Paul, why is it that you're not ashamed? Is it that you just have a new theology, that you see things differently now, that you've had some revelation and that you see things in a better light? Why is it that you're no longer without hope, but now that you can rejoice and hope for the glory of God? Paul's answer would have been this. This is why this hope is an encouraging hope and a steadfast one. Paul said, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Paul experienced in his own heart the love of God. Not just the love of God to him, that's wonderful, but the love of God to him. That's even more wonderful. He felt what it was like to love with the love of God. I'll show you. This is why I said we'd be in more than two. Look at chapter 9. And see how carefully Paul prefaces his remarks here by showing that what he's saying isn't wishful thinking. It's not a pious dream or an objective that he's moving towards. But in Romans chapter 9 he says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I was wishing, that's what it says literally, for I was wishing that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. These are the people who chased Paul all over the Roman Empire to put him to death. And Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. My conscience is bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. What I'm saying is absolutely true. I was wishing that I myself was accursed, cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, according to the flesh, Israel. Paul was feeling the love of God. Do Do you realize that that is exactly the love that took Jesus to the cross?
Yes.
He was not just wishing that he would be accursed for his brethren's sake, according to the flesh, men and women. He was accursed. Tells us in Galatians, cursed is every man that hangeth upon a tree. And Jesus became accursed for us. He was accursed, cut off from God, for his brethren's sake. And Paul enters right into the heart of it. He feels in his own heart, in his own being, he feels the love of God. Not a pious, wishy-washy, lovey-dovey thing, but a strong, surging love, which would even want himself to be cut off from all the blessings of God, if only Israel could be brought in.
Yeah.
Of course, Paul couldn't be cut off.
Yeah.
He knew it. He knew that nothing could separate him from the love of God, which was in Christ Jesus, and Paul was in Christ Jesus. And he knew that he was inseparable from God's love. But at the same time, he felt it.
Yeah.
He felt it. This was the man, remember, who left no stone unturned to try and destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. When the church was just an infant, he was going through the length and breadth of the country, dragging men and women into jail. He was giving his vote when people were being stoned to death. He was absolutely venomous in his determination to destroy this thing that he saw as an affront to the ancient faith of Israel. It's the same man who went all around the empire trying to build up the church, laying his life down constantly for it. He said, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your bond slave. That was Paul, the bond slave to the Church of Jesus Christ. He felt in his heart the love of God. He felt it towards his enemies, not just towards his brethren. Now that's why Paul can say, the hope that I have is a hope that I don't have to blush about. I'm not embarrassed by it. I'm not ashamed of it. I know it's hope. I have the guarantee of it inside. I have the earnest of the Spirit. I have the down payment of all that God is going to do. I feel in me the love of God shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost. This is a new covenant. This Abraham never knew, nor David. Not the love of God in their heart. Not pouring out, not going past every obstacle. Let's go on to two more things, just very quickly, and I won't linger on them, but just point them out to you. In verse 17 of chapter 5, you all must have the same kind of Bible, because you have to turn over the page to get to verse 17. Verse 17 of chapter 5, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Early on in Romans, Paul tells us that sin reigns and that death reigns. Then he talks about grace reigning, and now here in chapter 5 he talks about us reigning.
Yes.
Reigning in life.
Hallelujah.
No longer kicked about all over the place and trampled on by all the forces that are against us, as we think, the devil and sin, but reigning in life. Reigning with Jesus Christ because he's exalted upon the throne, because he is the Lord, and God has put all power into his hand, and we reign with him. As long as we have the same spirit as him. To realize that God will only allow lambs to reign.
Oh.
It wasn't until Jesus was the lamb slain upon the cross that he ascended the Father's throne and reigned. If you want to reign, you must have the spirit of a lamb. Then God can trust you to reign. Otherwise, you'd wreck everything. But we are to reign in life. And look what Paul says here in verse 17. He says, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, that's speaking of Adam, much more they which receive the abundance of grace. Now Abraham received grace. And David received grace. But the new covenant is an abundance of grace. It's an overflowing of grace. It's a superabundance of grace. I can't think of any superlatives high enough to say it. It's just greater than we can ever imagine. It's all the full overwhelming grace of God given to men and women to enable them to be something that they never would.
Yeah.
Now Abraham had the means whereby his sin could be dealt with, but he never had put within him the power to be a different kind of person. Do you see it in David? David had a heart like God's as regards his care for the underdog. And then he had Uriah the Hittite murdered, one of his own faithful warriors, in order to steal Uriah's wife. You see, his heart had never been changed. He was still inwardly the man that had always been. He was a man with a heart for God. And yet he was still a man who could do such a thing. Can't imagine Paul doing it.
No
Peter. Not Jesus. You see, they were new. These men were made new. It's a thrilling study to compare people like John, who was nicknamed Boanerges, the son of thunder, with the man that we read of that now got the nickname as the apostle of love. He said, "Beloved, let's love one another. Love is of God." That was Boanerges, the son of thunder. The man who, when Jesus was going through Samaria and had a rough reception by the Samaritans, said, "Let's be like the prophet, and we'll call down fire from heaven and we'll burn them. We'll show these Samaritans." That was John. "Beloved, let's love one another, for love is of God." Doesn't sound like the same man, does it? That's the secret. It's not the same man.
Praise God.
He's been absolutely changed. He's received an abundance of grace that overwhelmed him and poured out of him, so that the love of God is shed abroad from his heart as well as in it by the Holy Ghost. And then it goes on to say, and that they receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Now that's different from righteousness, which comes as a result of justification by faith. Justification by faith gives us legal righteousness. It gives us, if you like, righteousness in the account. It squares the account, but never squared the life. What Abraham never received is a gift of righteousness.
Well,
he never received a gift of righteousness which made him righteous. Neither did David. But this is the glory of the new covenant, that we receive the gift of righteousness and we become truly righteous in our constitution. Don't be swept along by the kind of people who say, "Well, we're just sinners like everybody else, but we are saved sinners now." If you're truly born again of God, that's not true. That's not true. I was preaching down in Bromley some time ago. We went past the church. I won't tell you what kind of church it was, because you belong to it. We went past the church, and there was an enormous notice outside this church. It must have been easily the size of that. And I thought, well, that ought to be fairly important to have such a prominent position. And I drove past it, and it said, "We're all in the gutter, but some of us are looking up." And I thought, well, what a waste of space. And what kind of gospel is that? We're not just the same as everybody else.
Praise God.
But we're forgiven now. We're renewed, made absolutely different as a result of the gift of righteousness.
Yeah.
Now look what Paul says here in the 19th verse. Well, I'll read from the 18th verse so that you can see that Paul is talking about our lives being squared as well, and not just the accounts. "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Now, dear Abraham and David never had their lives squared. They have their accounts squared, but never their lives. We receive justification in a greater fullness than those Old Testament saints ever knew it. Then verse 19 says, but as by one man's disobedience many were made righteous. And the word made literally means constituted. By one man's disobedience many were constituted as sinners. We became congenitally, constitutionally sinners as a result of the one man's sin. That spiritual heredity is passed down right through the generations. And each one of us constitutionally was a sinner because of Adam's sin. But look what it goes on to say. So by the obedience of one shall many be constituted righteous. What we need is not just an institutional law, a law from the outside which tells us what to do. What we need is a constitutional law, one that alters our constitution, one that puts the law of God in our heart, so that it's not just on tablets of stone somewhere that we need to go and find it when we want to know what to do, but so that it's inside us. And we know what God wants us to do. We fulfill the righteousness of the law by faith in our life. We become the kind of people that God intended us to be. Now that's what happens when a person is born again of God's Spirit. They receive the Spirit that's shed abroad in our hearts and the love of God, which is really the single proof that God has taken up his residence. That's it. Don't search for the proof anywhere else. We know that we've passed from death to life, John said, because we love the brethren.
Yeah.
Paul wasn't ashamed because the love of God was shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Ghost that was given to him. And he knew it. He felt it. It wasn't just a theory. He felt it reaching out to these renegade Jews. He felt it reaching out to the people who wanted to destroy him. He felt it, the love of God in his heart. He'd received an abundance of grace, a great tidal wave that had overwhelmed everything that he'd ever known of God's grace before, to such an extent that when it happens, men and women say it's the beginning. Even though all kinds of things have happened before, they call it the beginning. When Peter was explaining what had happened to him down at the household of Cornelius and relating it back to the folks at Jerusalem, he said, what happened to them was what happened to us at the beginning. Now, when would you have put Peter's beginning? Would you have put it when he first obeyed the Lord and left his house? Would you have put it when he had that revelation that Jesus was the Christ? Would you have had it put it when he saw Jesus actually die upon the cross for sins? Or when he saw Jesus raised from the dead? Or when Jesus said to him, Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep? When would you have put Peter's beginning? Peter put it in Acts chapter 2. He said, what happened in Cornelius' home is what happened to us at the beginning. Such an overwhelming thing that everything else that's gone before is almost as though it wasn't a beginning at all. It's a brand new start. An abundance of grace. The gift of righteousness. Now, if this has happened to you, you're to live differently. That's why God has given us a Bible. So that we should know what's happened to us. What happened to you when you were born again in all the fullness of God's Spirit? This is what happened to you. The Holy Ghost was shed abroad in your heart. What happened to you was that you received an abundance of grace, so that no situation is too big for you.
Praise God.
So that every situation you can be a more than conqueror in it, an overcomer. You received the gift of righteousness. You experienced a nature transplant. The old was taken away so that the new could come. That's why Paul says,
Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he has become a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Let's pray.